Good morning, Great News Radio listeners. It's Monday, March 4th, 2013. And if you're hearing my voice and you're not hearing Mark's voice, that's because we are currently walking with a large group of Great News Radio listeners through the land of Israel. We're walking and we're talking and we're teaching and we're learning and we are looking for God in every single one of our steps. But you know, friends, I want to share something. Isn't it amazing that we don't have to get on a plane and travel somewhere to necessarily meet God? That by His Holy Spirit, He's made Himself available to every single one of us. You know, the Bible says that we just need to call out His name and that He hears us. And so, isn't it just amazing what a privilege we have that God makes Himself available to us? And then that we have these places to go to where Jesus emptied Himself and He came down and He walked as a man and we can put our feet in those places. I always want to let people know, I always want to make it very clear that those places are not holy because Jesus touched them. They're important because Jesus touched them. But the holiest place that exists is the place that Jesus touched inside of your heart. The moment that you met Jesus and the moment that Jesus changed you. He took your heart and He turned it a different direction and He rescued you. And for some of you, your story is Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your family. And when Jesus reached out and He touched you, He touched your entire family and He changed the entire trajectory of your life and the lives to come in your family. So I just want to tell you that I'm excited because over the next 8 days, you and I will share time together. We're going to work through a teaching that I've been giving at the Community Evangelical Free Church in Muhammad, the church I pastor, entitled Rabbi Jesus. And we've been meeting there every other Thursday for the last 3 or 4 months with a huge group of Great News Radio listeners working through this teaching together. In fact, we barely even scratched the surface. There's so much happening. But I want to start out with a few quotes. The first comes from a scholar named Gordon Fee who says, "To study the divine Jesus is the main thing. A study that removes the divinity of Jesus is not a study about Jesus at all. Yet we cannot overlook Christ's own words, that He emptied Himself of divinity and entered willingly into humanity. Therefore, we must study that intersection of life within the context of social and cultural structures." What Gordon Fee is saying in a lot of those big words is that Jesus emptied Himself of His divinity and He became a man. He entered into humanity. And when He did so, He made Himself obedient to many of the human structures. And he interacted with those human structures. He interacted with the social, the cultural, the religious, the political movements of the day. And Fee says we cannot overlook those things because Jesus touched those things. The second quote comes from one of my favorite scholars, Abraham Joshua Heschel, a Jewish man who ministered in roughly around the 60s. And he says, "The act of studying is more important than the possession of knowledge itself. Studying is not just about you and God, but you, God, and those around you. To study without the sheer pursuit of knowledge is to value God, value time with God, in the pursuit of God." Heschel says, head knowledge, you know, that's important. But what's really important is the experience that you have with God, the pursuit of God with those around you. And when you do that, you will gain knowledge of God. But you'll do so as you spend time with God and with His people. You know, most of us, myself included, might be educated well above our obedience. And we need to remember that first and foremost, our job is to pursue God with our whole hearts and then to be shot out of the cannon on the missions that God has for us in the places that He's placed us. And my last quote, which is one of my favorite, it's in the front of almost every Bible that I own. It comes from a Jewish text called The Ethics of the Fathers, and it's Pirkei Avos, chapter 2 and verse 5. And it says, "Do not say, I will study when I have time. For perhaps you may never have time. If you say later, maybe later will never come. If you say not right now, maybe that moment that you're hoping at some point will come, will never come." And so those are important to remember. Now, something that we have to really wrap our minds around is the fact that the Bible is not a Western book. You, I, those of us listening right now, the Great News Radio listening family, we are brought up in a Western culture. So we know a lot about how Western things work. And yet the Bible is an Eastern book. The Bible is a book that's wholly Eastern. It's written by an Eastern people through an Eastern lens, through Eastern economic and social and cultural sensibilities. So it's a book that's far removed from how we live and move and breathe. And therefore, when we read the Bible through our Western eyes, we're missing much of the richness that is in there. You know, a friend of mine said it would be much like eating Italian pasta and not knowing what oregano is, not knowing what basil and what garlic are, missing the most essential parts, the parts that grew up somewhere else. You know, those things that came from the Mediterranean area, from Italy and Sicily and those areas. That's what spices and seasons those things. We'd be missing that. Now, one of the things that we have to understand that's foundational in an Eastern sensibility is the idea of doubt. Is the idea of doubt. And inherent to doubt is also debate. You know, and this is very foreign to our Western evangelical minds. You know, we don't like discussion, we like teaching. And we don't like doubting because somehow it makes us feel as though we don't have faith. And we don't like to debate because at some point we feel like, well, you know what I mean? Can I really debate God? Can I really ask God questions? You know, but it's fascinating. In the little book of Jude, only one chapter long, in the 22nd verse, it says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." So there is mercy for those who doubt. Because inherent to a life lived is this sense of doubt. John Ortberg, in his little book on faith, he says, "If you ever want to live a doubt-free life, my friend, you'll never take a job. You'll never make a friend, you'll never get married, never have kids, and you'll never fully follow God." Doubt is inherent to faith, because as we travel this ground with God, none of us know what's next. None of us know what the next moment holds, the next day holds, the next year holds. And in a real discussion of life and faith, we're left asking and seeking and knocking and waiting for someone to open the door. Have you ever been through one of those seasons where you've been asking and you've been seeking and you've been knocking? You know, in rabbinical thought, it's your job to embrace the Bible with your whole being. And part of doing that is to discuss the Bible, to debate the Bible, and in doing so, to deepen your faith. Now, I read a book a number of years ago by a writer named Anthal Dickinson. The book was called The Gospel According to Moses. And Anthal Dickinson was a good Christian boy. He grew up in a good Christian church. And he said that, you know, he did communion, and he said he sang in the choir, and said that, you know, he went to Bible studies. He did all the things that he thought he was supposed to do. Showed up at church every Sunday morning. And he said at about 17 or 18 years old, he had a moment of indecision in faith. He had a real faith moment. He went to the edge of the cliff, and the enemy pushed him off. And he said he went on a wayward journey away from God. And he said this journey lasted for a number of years, and when he was 27 years old, a friend of his, a Jewish friend, invited him to a thing called the Chevar Torah study. And so Anthal went to this study, and he sat down, and he said, this study was crazy. He said it was this teacher up in the front who would just read a verse or he would say something, and then people would begin yelling back and forth. They would begin arguing and debating. And he said at the end of it, it felt more like a wrestling match than it felt like a Bible study. And he said he went up to this rabbi who was leading this, but really wasn't leading it. He said he just felt like he was a part of it. And he said to him, "What just happened?" And the rabbi looked at him and he said, "You know how we Jews have lasted for so long? It's because we have learned to wrestle with God like Jacob at Bethel." And then this rabbi looked him in the eyes and he said, "Every believer in God must walk with a limp." And I thought, what a beautiful picture that is of our life and faith. That each one of us should walk with a bit of a limp because we've wrestled with God. We've asked God the hard questions. And in doing so, we were willing to lay down our own presuppositions. We were able to jump over our own religious wall that we built up. And we were willing, in humility, to ask God a question and then to go back to God when we didn't understand what it meant. You know, when the Bible says that we ask and we seek and we knock, I mean, those are all have action to them. Asking has an action to them, asking you for something. And seeking has a sense of journey. It's not just immediate destination. And then knocking, you know, I mean, some of us have gone through seasons of life where our knuckles are bloody from knocking on the door and waiting and knocking and waiting. But that's what a life of faith looks like. And when you do that enough, you walk with a bit of a limp. Your knuckles are a bit bruised. And I bet you your faith is solid. Now, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is called the Torah. The Torah. Now, this is tricky because Torah can mean many different things. For most of us, we hear the word Torah and we think of the first five books of the Bible, which is true. But there's different contexts. In its most limited sense, the word Torah refers to the five books of Moses. But the word Torah can also be used to refer to the entire Jewish Bible, the body of scripture known to the non-Jews as the Old Testament and the Jews as the Tanakh or the written Torah. Or in its broadest sense, Torah in its biggest sense is the whole body of Jewish law and teaching as it relates to your life. So in its smallest form, Torah is the first five books of the Bible. But in its largest form and largest sense, Torah is you as you live and move with the scriptures in your life. That's why you hear Jews say things often like living Torah, which means that they've taken the scriptures and they haven't just read them, they haven't just studied them, but they're living them, they're breathing them. They're walking them out. They haven't just taken a piece of a verse and wrapped it around their life. They've wrapped their entire life around the scriptures. Torah is just that word that we seem to get wrong. I mean, Jesus says, teachers of the law and the Pharisees. If you translate it to Hebrew in that phrase, it's teachers of the Torah. But you know what? The Greeks didn't really have a good understanding. They saw God and a deity and in relationship to how their gods work, they looked at that and they said, well, this God, he's huge and he's big and he's omnipotent and he's a lawgiver. So therefore, there's no way that he just simply gives teaching. He must give law. So they ascribed this word numos, this word law, numos. But in the Hebrew, it's really Torah. It's really Torah. And the Torah is fascinating, my friends. Again, the first five books of the Bible. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis in the Hebrew is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Exodus is Shemot, which means these names. Leviticus is Vikira, which is he called out. Numbers is Bamdabar, and which is in the wilderness or in the desert. And Deuteronomy is Devarim. Now listen, the first five books of the Torah are important. You know why? Because they encapsulate the entire message of the Bible. The entire body of what the Bible is encapsulated in the names of the first five books, the names that God has given them. It's the names of the first words and the first sentences of the books of the Bible, these five books. And when you take the names and you put them together, this is what you have, friends. In the beginning, these names, he called out in the wilderness or the desert, these words or these things. In the beginning, he called out in the wilderness or the desert, these words or things. This, my friends, is the message of the Old Testament, that in the beginning God called these people out of the wilderness or the desert with these words. This is the message of the New Testament, that since the beginning God has been calling these names out of the wilderness with these words. This is the message of the cross, that since the beginning God had your names on his heart and he was calling you out of the wilderness of sin into redemption using these words. The names of the first five books of the Bible are not simply the names of the first five books of the Bible. They are what God's plan has been since He uttered those first words to call your name and my name and our name out of the desert, to call us forth into redemption. It's fascinating. It's hidden, yet it's in plain sight to the titles of the first five books of the Bible. And you know, this idea of Torah is not just central to that also, but it's central to the defense of the faith. You know, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I think it's one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And it says, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not think I came to abolish the Torah, but instead to fulfill it. What Jesus is saying is those books, the first five books of the Bible, in the beginning, these names he called out of the wilderness and the desert, these words and these things, I didn't come to abolish those words. I didn't come to throw those away. I didn't come with a new plan, a new thing. I came to do and to fulfill the very thing that God has been doing since the beginning. God the Son says, I came to do the work that the God the Father's been doing since the beginning. God doesn't have a new plan. He has the same plan. And He uses new and unique and different individuals called me and you to do them, to carry them out. Now, the Torah and the first five books of the Bible, they consist of 613 commands. Within the first five books, there are 613 commands that are given to us to do. The Jewish folks, they take these 613 commands, mitzvah and mitzvah, very, very seriously. Now, what I want to do is I want to take them and I want to distill them down and make them very simple for you and I. There are 248 individual commands. These are commands that pertain, as the rabbis would say, very generically, to parts of your body. 248 ways individually that you interact with God and God's creation. So there's 248 individual commands. And then of the 613 commands, there are 365 communal commands. Those are for the 365 days of the year. So there's 248 commands that have to do with you and God, how you relate to God and His creation. And then there's 365 commands, how you and the people around you interact with God and His creation together. You know, in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they say, tell us what the greatest commandment is. Their intent is to trap Jesus, to say you have to pick one, and by doing so, Jesus is going to pick one, and the other 612 commands are going to come crashing down on top of him. And instead, Jesus, deftly, being a master teacher, says this. He says, I don't have just one command, I have two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, your muchness, your chutzpah. He says, and there's another one just like it. Love your brother as yourself. Jesus, in that statement in Matthew 22:37-40, we call it the greatest commandment, Jesus gives the whole of the 613 commands. Not only that, but Jesus also quotes to him the Jewish Shema, and this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4-9, a foundational Jewish text. Jews go and they say the Shema three times a day in synagogue, in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening. They say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear us, O Lord, the Lord your God is one. And then it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all the soul and all your mind. So Jesus gives them, first and foremost, he gives them the Shema and enwraps around that the 613 laws of the Torah. Jesus doesn't just answer one question, he answers all questions in that moment. That's why it says afterwards that they just went away. There was nothing more they could say. Jesus had effectively closed the door on the conversation. You know, because for Jesus and for these Jews, the Scripture was not something you wrapped your life around, but something that wrapped around the whole of your life. The Scriptures touched every single thing in your life. The Scriptures were physical and they were experiential. They were tactile. They were something that you heard and something that you kept and something that you loved and something that you lived. You know, for some of us, we just read the Bible and that's all we do. We have a Bible reading time. We have a prayer time. You know, we have a time when we meet with God, and then we have the rest of our day. You know, and Paul says in Thessalonians that we're to pray incessantly, without ceasing, is what some translations say. That our prayer time isn't a time of prayer, but it's a life of prayer. And when it says that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, it means that we would want nothing more than to meet God at every moment of the day. Nothing more than to meet God in every single one of our steps. And yet many of us live a life of faith where we meet God sometimes and not all the time. And then we wonder why we feel as though God is silent. It's not because God is silent. It's because we've grown weary and we've grown silent. It's because we've effectively tried to say to God, "Will you come when I call? But I'm not going to come when you call." And yet the Bible is replete with moments where God calls forth His people. We have to remember who we belong to. I love the Greek word that is in the Bible for Lord. Whenever it says Lord, it's the word kurios, which means complete ownership. It means that we were bought at a price, that Jesus bought us. There's complete ownership there. Paul, over and over again within the New Testament, opens up his letters by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ. This servant is this Greek word doulos, which means slave. It means bondservant. It means that you were bought at a price, and this is your master. And for many of us, we want to be Jesus' master. We want to master the Bible. We want to master our faith walk. We want to master our prayer lives. And there's no way, friend, we can do that. There's no way that we can master that. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We have fallen short. Because if we could master all those things, if we could be perfect, then we wouldn't need a perfect Savior. We wouldn't need Jesus. And yet I know in my own life, and I know in many of your lives, we desperately need Jesus. We need to hear His voice and feel His touch and know that He is there and He is who He said He is. We need to simply love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And we need to remember that since the beginning that God has been calling out your name. He's been calling out your name out of the desert and out of the wilderness with these words in His Bible. Don't say that you'll study when you have time, because perhaps, my friend, you will not have time. I look forward to meeting with you again tomorrow and all throughout the next 7 days. And I just want to say, just have a great day in the Lord. Remember, this show is going to be re-aired tonight at 7:32 p.m. And you can also log on to greatnewsradio.org. That's greatnewsradio.org under the archive link. And you can listen to this as you're going at your computer or laptop or in the car or on your smartphone. But we just love being able to spend time with you.